And good morning to you all you who are online.
Woodland Hills Online. Good to be sharing this kingdom moment together. Whenever you are, happy to be tuning in to this kingdom moment. And I hope that you're blessed by it. I'm Greg Boyd, a teaching pastor here. Before I get into anything, let me say two things, preliminary-wise. One is that I want to mention that this tragedy that happened last Sunday, actually, three first responders were murdered in the process of doing a job. And all young men, and it's tragic. And maybe you wonder, well, why mention that when you have so much in this world that is tragic? There's so many things you could talk about. And the answer is that this is the home. This is our community. And there's folks at Woodland Hills who come from the Burnsville area, and maybe some who know some of the folks affected by this. And so just keep those who are the loved ones of all those who were killed in prayer, those responders that they must be going through a real dark time, obviously. And pray for the family of the shooter. He's a son, and I don't know anything about a guy, but undoubtedly there's people in his life and who are grieving over this, over how he turned out and over having come to this end. So keep that in prayer. Also, keep me in prayer this next couple weeks. This Wednesday, getting a new knee. Hallelujah. I'm getting a new knee. I'll be dancing in glory. It's gotten bone on bone, and some days are good. Like now it's pretty good, but other times it's just nasty. So I'm going in for a knee replacement. How many of you had knee replacements? Not too many. Oh, there we go. We got some. Okay. Well, if you have a horror story, don't talk to me. But if you have a really good story, maybe you want to see me afterwards and encourage me. That'd be good. Now, I'm told like the first 6 weeks, you think you did, like you made a terrible mistake and you hate the doctors and you hate the world and you're in a whole lot of pain and probably higher than a kite because you're on oxy or something. But after that, it's worth it. So I'm looking forward to that. So I'll be out for a couple of weeks, but we have such a great team here that you're going to be well taken care of. Cedric, you're up next, right? Cedric, are you? Yeah. So come here next week to hear Cedric. All right. That guy rocks. So we're in the third letter now, third of seven letters to each of the churches that the book of Revelation is being addressed to. Actually, it's addressed to the angels of those seven churches. And this is church number three, Pergamum, the church of Pergamum. And it occurs through five verses. I'm going to read Revelations 2, verses 12 through 17, and I'll make comments as I go along. And then I'll get into the body of the message I want to share this morning. So first, it says, to the angel of the church in Pergamum. Mary consistently calls it pergola. I don't know why. She's a weird lady, but it's Pergamum, not pergola. To the angel of the church in Pergamum, write the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. Now you'll notice that in each of the letters, Jesus first starts by identifying himself with something that he had already said to John in chapter 1 in that first vision. In this case, he reiterates the fact that he's the one who has this two-edged sword coming out of his mouth. He has this two-edged sword, and that's the only weapon he has in the book of Revelation, because the fundamental issue, the fundamental battle, the warfare that we're involved in, is primarily a battle between truth and lies. So the core human problem is that we are deceived. That even comes out in Jesus' prayer on the cross. He says, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. On one level, yeah, we kind of do, but another level, we're just so deceived. And so Jesus, with the sword of truth, the sword that is the word of God, he comes to slay lies, not people. He slays lies to free people from those lies. We'll see him doing that in the book of Revelation. And then he says, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. You hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you where Satan lives. Now, some debate about what exactly is being referred to here with Satan's throne. Why is Pergamum uniquely singled out as the place where Satan has his throne? And there's a number of options there. The one that I find most plausible is just that we know that Pergamum was the center of intense devotion to the emperor. There was a rising at the time, starting to enforce this idea that everyone needs to confess the emperor, not only as your ruler, but as Lord and God, the divinity of the emperor. And that's starting to catch on and starting to be enforced. And Pergamum was one of the places where it was really alive. And they also were just really devoted to the ancient Roman gods. They had temples and statues of different gods all over the place. And so that could be why he refers to this as the place where Satan's authority is located. The throne is just a symbol of authority. And the fact that the only martyr that was mentioned by name in the book of Revelation is this Antipas. And he's already been martyred. And that tells you that the persecution that had begun at this time. At this point in Pergamum, it seems to have passed because he says in the days of Antipas. But the threat is always there. And it was kind of an intermittent, sporadic persecution. Some churches were persecuted, some weren't. This wasn't a empire-wide kind of persecution, such as we had with Nero some 40 years earlier. This is more sporadic. And note that he says that this is where Satan dwells, but he also mentions Satan with the Church of Smyrna. In fact, we're going to might find Satan dwelling all over the place. And that just is kind of an indication that when you're thinking about Satan and the spirit realm, you can't think. There's an analogy between the spirit realm and the physical realm, but it's only an analogy. Things operate different there than they operate here. When Jesus is risen, you know, he's up there in Galilee one moment, and then he's down in Jerusalem the next moment. So it seems like travel works differently in the spirit realm. Who knows? But so Satan is kind of ubiquitous, at least his kingdom is. He works through principalities and powers and fallen angels and demons and all the rest. His influence is ubiquitous, but there's a certain kind of authority here. His unique power is here in Pergamum. And then Antipas is called a faithful witness, and that's an important concept in the book of Revelation. In fact, in some ways, it's kind of the main point of the book of Revelation, because Jesus is the faithful witness. He's called that 14 times, and 14 is important because John's really into numbers, and 2 is the number for witness, and 7 is the number of perfection. And so the fact that he's mentioned 14 times, 2 times 7, is John's way of reiterating that Jesus is superlatively the perfect witness. And our call is to follow him, to be like him, to bear witness to the truth. In a world that's under deception, we're to bear witness to the truth about who God is, about who we are, about who others are, what the value of the earth and the animal kingdom is. We bear witness to the truth against all the lies that permeate the culture. And then we read, Jesus says, he praises them for being steadfast in the days of Antipas. He says, I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and to practice immorality. So also you have some who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. We don't know what the teaching of Balaam was, and we don't know who was teaching this. Scholars agree that Balaam wasn't the actual name of somebody that was teaching this. Balaam is the name of the teaching. And Balaam goes back to the Old Testament in Numbers 22. And some of you know this story where there's this pagan prophet, and his king wants him to decree a curse against Israel. And so Balaam tries to curse Israel because Israel is the enemy of this king. He's the king of Moab. But he can't curse him. He tries to curse him, but he only ends up blessing because the Holy Spirit wouldn't let him curse. And you would think that maybe I'd give the guy, hey, maybe I'm serving the wrong God. But he doesn't come to that conclusion. He rather doubles down and he goes to Balak and says, well, I can't curse him, but we can do him in, you can undermine Israel a different way. Send in some of your most beautiful women and seduce the guys, and that will lead them astray. And they do that, and it works. So the teaching of Balaam is some kind of a seductive teaching that pulls a person who's resisting truth and is pulling folks in the wrong direction under the guise of Christianity, in a direction of compromising, in the direction of sexual immorality. Same thing with the Nicolaitans. We don't know anything about the particulars of what these folks believed in the first century anyways. It may be that the name doesn't even go back to the name of a person. Some have suggested that it goes back to the word Nikeo in Greek, which means victory or conquer. And so Nicolaitans are those who conquer. You ask, well, what do they conquer? And why would that be bad? Well, We're not sure about what these folks were teaching in the first century. It seems like they're kind of teaching the same thing as Balaam. But we know in the second and third century, we have references to the Nicolaitans. And these were folks who were, they believed that they conquered. And what they conquered was condemnation. And the way they conquered condemnation was by proving that they have no shame in anything that they do. And so these were folks who literally thought that it was good to sin so that grace may abound. And they would go to interesting lengths to show their great confidence in God's grace. I trust in God's grace so much. Watch what I'm going to do. And then they'd go and sin. And I imagine they have some pretty lively church services. I don't know. But again, it's a seductive pull towards immorality and towards compromise. And then Jesus says, so repent. Tell these folks to turn around. That's all the word repent means. If not, I'm going to come soon and war against them with the sword from my mouth. So here, and get used to this, you have violent language being used. I'm going to come and make war. But I thought you said Jesus was nonviolent. But the kind of war he's going to wage is a war with a sword that comes out of his mouth, which means it's a war of truth versus error. Which, interesting, note this, that presupposes, and we've made this point before, and it's an important one, that the solution to the Balaam problem and the Nicolaitan problem is truth. Jesus is going to come with the sword coming out of his mouth, which presupposes that the fundamental problem with this heresy and with all heresy and with this immorality and with all immorality and this compromise and all compromise, the most fundamental problem is deception. People are believing a lie. And so to free them, Jesus comes with the sword of truth. And then Jesus says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna. And I will give him a white stone with a new name written on that stone, which no one knows except the one who receives it. It's hidden manna. The most plausible interpretation that I've come across is that we know that there was a legend, it was a widespread Jewish legend, that some of the manna that fell in the wilderness, you know, and the children of Israel in the wilderness for 40 years, God fed them by descending out down bread from heaven. And according to this legend, some of that bread was collected and was hidden in a cave on Mount Sinai. And the belief was that when the Messiah returned, the Messiah would take that bread, find it in Mount Sinai, bring it out, and then out of that bread, he would create the feast that would be the end time feast. In the book of Revelation, it's the wedding supper of the Lamb, a giant festival for all who have overcome. And that's probably what John is alluding to here. These people know this story. And so it's Jesus' way of saying, hey, I'm going to give you that hidden manna. We're going to have that festival. You're invited to this. And then Jesus says, and I'm going to give you a white stone with a new name on it that no one else knows but you. And that's what I want to talk about here this morning. In fact, I want to title this message, Sui Generis. Sui Generis, a little bit of Latin today. You belong to your own category. It's your own genre. You're a class by yourself, one of a kind. Unlike anything or anyone else, that's what it means. So, first thing I want us to notice about this stone, this white stone, is that this is given to each individual in the church who overcomes. Now, up to this point, the letter to Pergamum, like all the other letters, was written to the church as a whole. But now, he says, to each one I will give. And in the Greek, it's emphatic, to each and every one. This is an individual thing. Okay, so this is a personal invitation here, this stone. It's got your name on it. Now, why is it white? What's up with this white stone? And the most plausible interpretation that I found is that this was what's known as a tessera stone. And one of the uses of a tessera stone is a smooth white stone that's kind of found in this area. But we know that powerful and wealthy people, when they would throw a party, they would sometimes... This was usually done to folks who would not usually get invited to these parties. They would give them this white stone, and it would have their name on it, and it was their invitation to this party. This invitation-only party. So this is before the days of Hallmark and all the letters that we have, whatever you get. They use these white stones, these pretty white stones, to invite people. And so they give them the stone with the name on it. And that means you are personally invited to this invitation-only event. So Jesus here is inviting us individually, each of us individually, to this invitation-only event. And the invitation-only event that he's referring to is the eternal kingdom of God. It is ultimately Jesus himself and abiding with Jesus. We read all about it from chapter 20, 21, and 22 at the end of the book of Revelation. In fact, and this is kind of a pattern in the book of Revelation, just like Jesus repeats his name and different aspects of his identification in each of these letters from what he said before, there's a repetition. So also with this reward, in all these letters, there's a lot of sameness, carryover, a lot of overlap, but there's also something new. And that's kind of how John proceeds. He goes over the same material from different angles. These seven different rewards that are given to the church. Each church has this different reward, but they're all the same reward. It's not like one church is going to get the crown, and this church is going to get the hidden manna, and this church is going to get the stone, you know, and this church is going to get to be able to eat from the tree of life. All those things are promised to those who overcome. But it's not like every church has got their own individual reward. I mean, that could create some kind of like jealousy. Yeah, I don't want the tree of life. I want the manna. Give me some manna. Well, I got a stupid stone. I'd rather have. No, it's John's way of flushing out the meaning of the one reward that is given to all believers who overcome. And ultimately, it's Jesus himself, and it's the kingdom that he brings. It's the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now, there's a sense in which everyone is invited to this, of course. And God wants everyone to come to this party, of course. In fact, God has claimed everybody to be part of this party. So there's a general invitation, whosoever will. But that's not this invitation. This invitation is personal. This is the folks who have already said yes to the general invitation, and now you're being invited to something deeper, something more profound, something that's unique, and something that's personal to you and Jesus. This isn't a whosoever will. This is a Greg, I'm inviting you. Betty, I'm inviting you. Will you come to this party that I'm throwing? It's a personalized invitation. But it's got an interesting twist, because when the wealthy, powerful folks invited people to one of their invitation-only events in the ancient world, they would write the person's name on that stone and give it to them. But here, we're told that on the stone, the person will receive a new name. What's up with that? You're going to get a new name written down in glory. Now, in the Bible, when God gives new names, it's usually because he's called them. In fact, it's always because he's called them to a new calling. He's called them to a new relationship. And the new name designates kind of a consecration to him. You get a new name, a new calling, a new mission. In some sense, even a new identity. And that new identity is unique to you. That new name is unique to you. It's sui generis. So get this, the creator of the universe who's spoken everything into existence, who holds everything into existence right now, the one who has spoken into existence at least 2 trillion galaxies with 1.5 billion stars apiece, it's a lot of matter out there. That God, the creator who spoke all that into being, who holds you and everything else in existence every second, that the creator wants a personal, one-of-a-kind, unique relationship with you. He's giving you a new name, a new calling, a new destiny. Leave the old behind. He's calling you to absolute newness. You, personally. And here's the real kicker. You need to keep that name secret. It's only known to you and to the one who gave you this. Now, what's up with that? Because usually a name is supposed to, what good is a secret name? Because a name is how you're supposed to be identified by people. You know, how they know what to call you, your name. It's your public self out there. So why keep it secret? And the answer is because this new name, the only one who needs to know and wants to know, it's not for public consumption. It's for you and Jesus. There's a privacy element here, a just us element here. A secret element here that's not for public consumption. Other people can call you your ordinary name. You go by that. That's your public persona. That's who you are out in this world. That's fine. But For our relationship, ordinary won't do, public won't do, common won't do. I'm giving you a new name, and it's going to be our little secret. It's almost like a term of endearment, an endearing nickname that he gives you that only he's allowed to call you. There's a specialness to this relationship. And so while your normal name represents you facing the outside public world, this name represents you facing me and me facing you, and the public is gone. It's just you and me. It's our relationship, our kind of secret. It's communicating, the secrecy is communicating intimacy. Profound intimacy, one-of-a-kind intimacy. You're personally invited to this invitation-only festival, and you're the only guest. This is just about you and Jesus. And folks, this brings us to, I think, what is the center of the center of the center of the center. This is where all the really important stuff takes place in our soul. The invitation and the love is not towards you as a part of, you know, I love you because you're part of the bride of Christ. I love you because you're part of all the saved people. I love you because you're part of humanity. All that's true. God does love us in that corporate way. But this here is about individual, personal, you and Jesus. It's secret. It's private. It's one of a kind. You know, there was a song that we used to sing when I was first a Christian in the Pentecostal church I was saved in. We sang a lot of these old schmaltzy hymns. And one of them that was this tune, and I'm sure some of you know this. It's, I go to the garden alone when the dew is still on the roses. And the voice I hear falling on my ear, the Son of God discloses, something like that. And then he says, and he walks with me, and he talks with me, and he tells me I am his own. And the joy we share as we tarry there, none other has ever known. And he walks with me and he talks.
Come on.
No, let's not come on. That's enough of that one. But I used to think that that was, you know, kind of arrogant for this guy to say, oh, the joy we have, no one another's ever known. My relationship's better than everybody else's. And I thought, that's kind of arrogant. But now I understand, and I think it's pretty profound what this song is communicating. He walks with me and he talks with me like a friend, and he tells me I am his own. And the joy we share as we tarry there, none other's ever known. And he's not trying to do a comparison here, like my relationship's better than your relationship. No, but it's one of a kind because it's with him. This is unique to us. No one's ever known this. And I really think in our relationship with the Lord, there ought to be a dimension of that. That this uniqueness, this sui generis way that you and the Creator are being related together through Jesus Christ. So here's the thing. It's like it is a profound truth, and we emphasize this a lot around here because it's a truth that we in the Western culture with our individualism easily miss. The truth is that we have a corporate identity, and that's a beautiful thing. The truth is that we are part of the us of humanity that has been redeemed by Christ. We're part of the us that's of the bride of Christ worldwide. We're part of the us of Woodland Hills. If this is where God's called you, this is your body. There's a reality to that us, as I shared last week. That's a real thing. And we are loved as part of the bride of Christ, and we're used as part of the body of Christ. And it's the usness together that has this power to impact the world and to put on display to the world, to bear witness to the truth in a world full of deceptions, and to put on display the love of Christ by how we serve people and all the rest. All that is true and wonderful and beautiful. We're part of the corporate body of Christ. But see, that's one pole of the truth. But like so much truth in this world, there's also a balancing truth that has to be held in tension. And that truth is that, yes, you're part of the corporate whole, but what's also true is that you matter so profoundly to God. And God wants this one-on-one, one-of-a-kind, sui generis relationship with you, and to enjoy with you a sui generis kind of love with you. That's not open for comparison. That's not measured by anybody else. It's just you and him. This white stone with your secret new name on it, your new character, your new calling, that's between you and Jesus, not for public consumption. And this is what I think really feeds us. I mean, I love to know that God so loved the world. I love to think about how God claims everybody, how God loves everybody, how God's trying to save everybody. I love that. But what really transforms me is not when I'm thinking about how God so loved the world, but it's when I hear and experience that God so loved Greg Boyd. That gets to a place that the world doesn't get to. And that's what I'm talking about this morning, that you in particular are profoundly loved. The truth is that we are created. I think it's an inbuilt need. We need to belong to a larger us. We need to belong. We're not meant to be an island. We need to belong to a larger group. And that's what the church is supposed to be. Part of this us. We need that. It's desperate. It's important. We desperately need it. But it's also true that we individually need to hear and have and acknowledge and be appreciated and loved for the individual that you are, for the unique thing that you bring to this world. I think, you know, that's why kids are always going like, look at me. Look at me. Look what I can do. Look what I can draw. Look at this. Look at this. What they're saying, they're asking the question, what's unique about me? Am I worth looking at? Am I worth paying attention to? Or am I just one of the crowd? Look at me. I when I was growing up, you know, I always had to compete for dad's attention. And nothing communicates worth like having one-on-one time with someone. That special one-on-one time. But it was hard for me to ever get. Some of you know I've shared this before, that when my mom died when I was 2 and my dad married this other lady, kind of because they both needed each other. But I never connected with her. I'll just put it like that. My stepmother, I never wanted her attention. I tried to avoid her attention, actually. But I wanted my dad's attention. Trouble was, he was gone throughout the week, and he only came back like on the weekends, and sometimes he was gone for 2 weeks at a time. So when he was home, there's 4 of us kids trying to get his attention. And I was never that good at getting it. My brother was a lot better at it. He just had a lot going for him, and I stuttered a lot and all sorts of things. So I got more than my sister got, but we were all scrambling for it. But some of my fondest memories are the times when I managed to have one-on-one with dad. I always knew he loved me. He loved us kids, and that was never in question. I knew that. But times where I really got the communication that he loves me. And that happened when we were one-on-one. A lot of times we were just watching movies together. I'd watch these. He always watched these war movies back in the 70s or 60s and 70s. These Gallant Men. Anyone, do you know that one? Or Combat was one of them. He had these war stories, and my dad loved that because he's a veteran. In fact, he was always into war stuff. He would build models, and I'd sit on his lap. That was some one-on-one time. I loved just curling up with him, just being there. Sometimes he'd share a chocolate bar with me, you know, and that was so cool. And I think my siblings thought it was too boring, so they didn't do it. But I was willing to do it because I got to sit with Dad, and he'd be making these models of warships and fighter planes and all the rest. And once in a while, he'd ask me to help. Oh, that was just so cool. I get to help him with something. And he always had a cigarette in one hand and a martini in the other. That's my dad. And I'm sitting right in between, you know. Sometimes wonder, like, I probably could have been a better runner if I hadn't had all that secondhand smoke. I'm convinced of it. But see, those are special times. One of my fondest memories, and as I was thinking about this week, it helps me realize how completely dysfunctional this is. I've never thought about it as dysfunctional because I'm so used to it, but now that I'm going to share it, it sounds pretty dysfunctional, but it happens to be one of my fondest memories, so I'm going to go with it. So I was out with my dad, and this is in Lansing, Michigan, so I couldn't have been older than 6 because we moved when I was 6. And we had a pond by our house out in this kind of woods, probably about a quarter mile away, and somehow my dad and I ended up by this pond. I don't know how that happened. It probably was a fight that he had with my stepmom, because that's usually when he bolted from the house. And so he bolted from the house and took me with him. And somehow I'm out there with him. So we're out by this pond. And all of a sudden, he pulls out this German Luger. I mean, I tell you, he was really... It's amazing that I turned out to be a pacifist, because my dad was all about war and guns. And I spent my whole childhood playing war, practicing for it. I even remember saying to him one time, I hope that this was the Vietnam War, and I said, I sure hope the war's not done before I turn 18 so I can go out there and join them. That was my idea with it. Anyways, he pulls out this German Luger. Quit distracting me, you guys. He pulls out this German Luger, which is this pistol. It's this like huge pistol. And he tells me the story about how a buddy of his bought it from a guy who got it off of a dead German, and he bought it for 2 cartons of cigarettes. And so he has this Luger. And then he takes a couple shots at this log that was sticking out of the middle of this pond. And he hits it. He takes three shots. It was so loud. I was like shocked by how loud it was. And he hits it all three times. And I'm thinking, my dad is the best marksman in the world. I mean, it's just like, oh. And I'm getting to see this. You know, no one in the family, I think, knows he's got a Luger. I've never heard about this German Luger. And here I am. I get to see it firsthand. And then he says, Greg, would you like to try it? This is kind of getting dysfunctional part. He says, would you like to try? And I'm like, you know, I was kind of scared, but it's like, yeah, that is the coolest looking gun I've ever seen. And so I take the gun, it was so heavy. And then he, of course, comes behind me and he holds my hand steady and he was being safe, you know, and he had the lock and all that stuff going on. And then he helps me point at this log, and the trigger was too hard for me to pull. So he helps me pull the trigger. Actually, he did the firing pretty much all by himself. But my hands were there and I had to close my eyes because it was going to be so loud. And I couldn't believe the torque on that thing. Man, it's just like pushes you back. It was an awesome experience. I didn't see it happen because my eyes were closed. But I came close. He said, I came close to hitting that log. He goes, oh, you're so close. And I was so proud of that. This was just like a huge thing that I'm sharing with my dad. He let me shoot his Luger that no one even knows about. And then the best part, probably the most dysfunctional part, was he goes, okay, now, you know, your mom wouldn't like this at all. So let's just keep this as our little secret. And he was right. My mom would have killed him with that Luger if she would have found out that he let me shoot it. But it was our little secret. And that just created this bond. It's like you and me, you know, we're in this. We're a world unto ourselves. This isn't going to be shared with my siblings. No one else is going to know about this. It's just me and Dad. And I never told anybody about it until I don't remember sharing this with anybody until now. I just spilled the secret. Sorry. You're probably catching hell up there for Mom, but So it creates that kind of bond, and that's the sort of thing, that's kind of relationship that the Lord is, I think, wanting to create with us. I don't think we ever outgrow that need to feel special, to feel unique, that you're not just one of the crowd. Yeah, it's really important to belong to a godly crowd and to be part of that, but you are altogether unique. You are yourself sui generis, and we live in this question, what am I worth? What's my value? What do I bring to the table? And that quest for significance, to feel like we matter, I think it drives most human activity. And it's how we create wonderful things, big skyscrapers, all the rest. Look what we can invent. Look what we can do. Look at the diseases we can cure. And that's wonderful and good, but that same drive also drives us into look who we can conquer and all the rest, and a lot of the evils of the world come from that. But what we got to know is this, that the only thing that can really address that need, that's asking the question, what is my value? What's my unique niche, what's my purpose? The only thing that can address that and satisfy that is the love of God. The love of God. And it's the love of God, not for the world in general. It's the love of God for you in particular. The Creator loves you in particular and all of your uniqueness, just as you are. And now that may seem hard to believe because you're thinking like, oh, the Creator of the universe holding all these galaxies. How can I matter? Little bitty me, ordinary me, average me, maybe below average me, how could I matter that much to the Creator? But actually, if you just think about it, it's obvious. So God is love. And God is a love that has no limits. God is limitless love, or God is infinite love. And see, you can't divide up infinity. Half of infinity is still infinity. And so God doesn't have to like dilute His love to cover the number of people that He has to love. No, God, because God has limitless love, God can love each and every person of however great a multitude, as though each and every person was the only person. Think about this. So it's as though all of God's love is on you, as though you were the only one that God created and that God had to love. If you were the only one that God ever created and the only one that God had to love, you wouldn't be loved more than you are right now, this very moment. Because that is how God loves you. Let that soak in. This moment, all of God's love, which is just Himself, He is that love. He is that love towards you in particular. Not you as a general anything. Not you as a part of some crowd. You as this individual that He has created. And you are altogether unique. You're exceptional, And God loves you in an exceptional way. And that's what makes you exceptional. And he wants this one-of-a-kind relationship with you. So thank God that he loves us, and thank God that he works through us and all the us's. That's all wonderful and true. But the center of the center is your connection with God in this private space, this special sui generis kind of relationship. God wants to be on the inside of us. He wants to be on our inside. In fact, God wants the love that he has for us individually, each of us. He wants it to replicate the love that he is of the triune God. The perfect love of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The whole purpose of creation is to create a mirror for this, to see it reflected in different ways. And so God wants it reflected to us individually. And he also wants this love, this perfect Trinitarian love, to be reflected in us, in the way we love God and the way we love each other. But for that to happen, it has to happen with each of us individually. He wants to be that close to us, to be on the inside. The early church fathers defined the love of the triune God as perichoresis. A really important word. Everyone say perichoresis. Perichoresis. You can impress your friends by going around talking about this. It means indwelling. And they understood that the three persons of the Trinity, their unique identity, each Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, their identity is in the unique way they pour themselves out for one another. And the unique way that they are fully receptive to one another. It's a pouring out and a pouring in. And that's the dance of the triune God. That's the dance of love. This other-oriented love, constantly poured out towards one another and celebrating the joy of that. Well, the whole point of creation is for us to get looped into that. And to have everything and everyone participating in that. So God wants that love replicated towards us. Jesus, the man Jesus, he's fully human as well as fully divine. The fully human Jesus had that relationship with God. And that's what God wants to have replicated in us. Think about this. He wants to get on the inside of us. Here's the thing. He already is closer to you than you are to yourself. He knows you better than you know yourself. Because he's sustaining you. Every thought you think, he knows all of it. We don't know a lot of our subconscious thoughts, but God knows all of that. He knows us better than we know ourselves. And so really the beginning of the relationship is just to accept that and admit that and to become aware of that and to let him be on that inside. He wants to share experiences with us. He walks with me and he talks with me and he tells me I'm his own. That's what intimacy does, is it gets the person on the inside of you. It looks like I've been married to Shelley for 40, going on 45 years. 46, 45 years, I think. Yeah, that's. She's a lucky lady, I'll tell you. So I find that a lot of my thinking to myself involves conversing with her in my head. I'm reviewing conversation, and that's what happens when you spend all this time together. You get on each other. The way you relate to yourself now includes the other person, and vice versa. And that's what God's trying to do with us. God's relating to himself as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and now he wants to incorporate us in on that relationship. That's what intimacy is. That's the profundity of the kind of relationship that God wants with each and every one of us, where he's sharing our experience with us. I sometimes, when I'm out walking my dog or doing anything, I'll just become aware that God is here. God is on the inside of me. He knows me better than I know myself. And he's sharing this experience with me. And he's enjoying this as I'm enjoying it. Because he's on the inside of that joy. He wants this intimate, one-of-a-kind, sui generis relationship that none other has ever known. So how can we go about cultivating this? I'm going to mention three things quickly. And this outline here is kind of it's a great exercise that's just foundational to the faith. Okay, so listen up on this one, okay? Very simple, but can have such profound effect in our lives. How do we cultivate intimacy with God? Number one, start by being honest. You got to start with honesty. You can only have an intimate relationship to the degree that you're honest with another person. That they are actually knowing you, not a pseudo you. And that's the thing, we present our public selves here. You know, it's our public name. And that public name usually hides a whole lot of crap. Because, you know, we're always putting our best foot forward. We're not going to air our dirty laundry out every place. But see, that if your relationship is on that level, then they're not really loving you. Because the real you is the you with the crap. Right? They're loving a pseudo you. But see, God wants to love the real you, and that means you got to be honest with all the stuff that's there. Just come out clean with it. there's an impulse we have because of our fallen, because we're part of the fall, that we want to hide from God. And this is what we find in Genesis 3. Adam and Eve, they hid from God. And they're hiding from God because they're not believing in the true God any longer. They're believing a lie. And so they feel the need to hide. They have this shame. And when you hide, you create darkness. And when you create darkness, you're inviting the prince of darkness to come in and start doing damage. That's how we get all messed up. Only nasty things grow in the dark. The way to be healed is to come clean, to come out in the open. The picture I get, and it's not a very delicate one, but it's the picture I got. But it's like we have this crap, this manure, our wounds, our pain, our sin, our faults, the wrongs we've done, all the rest. All the stuff the enemy could use to condemn us. And see, if it's in hiding because it's so shameful and we want to present our Christian selves out here to everybody, well, then it just festers, it smells, it gets worse, you get diseased with it. But if you can bring it out into the sunlight, it gets evaporated. The love of God is like this light that comes down on our crap if we're willing to expose it and evaporates it. And so as we let God love us as we are, we're transformed into more than we are because we're losing our old. That's a new name. We're acquiring a new thing here because we're letting go of the old. And you let go of the old by being honest about it, however ugly it is, surrendering it to God and letting God love you in the midst of it. To be honest, this isn't the time for you to start making pledges and claims and, oh, I will never again, or promise, oh, I'll rest. No, just be. And part of the B is the awareness that you've made promises for the last 20 years and you haven't kept any of them. So be that. And if where you're at is you don't feel it, you're not ready to change, you don't want to change, well then be that. Whatever, wherever you are, be that. Be honest with it. But know this, and this is my second point, you got to trust that God loves you in the midst of that. Just trust. This is faith. Will you trust that Jesus Christ on the cross reveals the true nature of God? That God is this other-oriented love. Because if you don't trust that, I guarantee you, you won't be honest for long. If you don't trust in that, then you have a false conception of God to that degree, and you're going to go into hiding again. No, trust that God is this kind of love. And so here's a great exercise. Sit in a room by yourself. Be honest. Ask the Holy Spirit to help you be honest, because we get so used to lying to ourselves we don't even notice it any longer. All right, so be honest. And then just be aware that you are, that moment, loved with a perfect, everlasting, unwavering, unique, sui generis kind of love. As you're sitting there, just be aware that you're loved. You may feel it, you may not. Doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what's going on in your life. Just be aware that you are loved. And see, just being aware of that brings about healing. If you can't really receive God's love while you're neck deep in your crap, you're never going to get out of that crap in a healthy way. It's the love of God as we are that transforms us into something more than we currently are. We're compelled by the love of Christ. So be honest, ruthlessly honest, and then trust. And the third thing is just surrender. And what I have particularly in mind here is to surrender your imagination. To the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's job, Jesus tells us, is to point us to Jesus, to bring Jesus to us. And the major way that happens in us is in our imagination. The church has always seen the imagination as the inner sanctum, the inner sanctuary, where we encounter the things of God. It's based on 2 Corinthians 3, where Paul says, as we behold in our mind the glory of God, we're transformed into that glory. Ask the Spirit to help you represent that love of God in your mind, however the Holy Spirit wants to do it. So I start by just imagining the presence of God in the room, the love of God, as sort of like a light color, like a violet color. However it works for you, just represent that. And ask the Holy Spirit to help you. Imagine the reality of what's going on right now. That's what you're doing. And then imagine Jesus. Ask the Holy Spirit to help you imagine Jesus. However that works for you. And then here's the thing, and I got to end with this. Jesus will always have the character that's revealed in the Gospels. He'll always have this cruciform, other-oriented, loving character. When Jesus says, if you see me, you see the Father, he's referring to his character. He wasn't referring to how tall he was or whether he had a beard or not or whether he had brown eyes or not. He's referring to the character. So when you're imagining Jesus, the character is all important. If you ever find yourself imagining a different character, then your brain is just kind of going screwy. Turn it back to the real Jesus. But the particular way that Jesus appears to you may be really unique to you. Because God knows you better than you know yourself. And he loves you more than you love yourself, and he knows what you need. And so he can appear in ways that are unique to you, that minister to you in a unique, particular way. And it's brilliant. Now, you won't get there if you're always thinking that you have to have the generic Jesus. He's always got a, you know, the white, blue-eyed guy, or however you imagine him. Let the Holy Spirit be creative. Let the Holy Spirit be sui generis. I've shared how, for the last 40 years, one of my major ways of relating to God, it's been the most healing part of my relationship with God, has been encountering Jesus as my mother. Because God is a wonderful mother, and that's what I need. And so it's been so healing in my life. And I didn't tell anyone about that for the first 10, 15 years, because I'm in a Pentecostal church. What do you think they're going to do with that one? But here's the point. You don't need to share that. Some of the thing, just develop this you and Jesus thing. Now, that's going to be balanced by the we and Jesus thing, because we have commonalities and practices in common. But there also needs to be this alone time where you're connecting with God in a way that's really unique to you. And there's times when I'll be hanging out with Jesus in some way, and I'll get an insight or a revelation, and I feel like, oh, this is really going to preach. Oh, I can't wait to preach this. And Jesus will say, no, 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 this was just for you. And see, oh, it's just for me. I get to keep this with myself. See, that's what makes it unique and special, and that communicates this healing uniqueness to my soul. Pursue intimacy with God. Be honest, trust in his character, and surrender your imagination to him. Develop that one-of-a-kind relationship. All right. Don't forget that we've got prayer up front here if you're in the auditorium or online. If you could use prayer for any need whatsoever, please look into that. Tuesdays is the MuseCast. We have the gathering groups throughout the week. I commission you to go out and love outrageously on all people and live outrageously in the love of God 24/7. God bless you guys. Love you.